Well, I really didn't know what Steve was doing. But normally when someone approaches me, it's not good. Yeah, you asked for anniversaries. I thought Carolyn would respond, but we celebrated last Sunday our 57th. So we're not here right now, so I can talk. One needs to be judicious. I still sleep with that lady. But I've developed some nasty habits like snoring, but that's beside the point. I remember at a funeral I did. At the end of the funeral, the grieving widow came up to me and said, "This is hilarious." She said, "John, had I known what I was getting, I'd have never married him." Well, that's a comment that sealed my mind ever since. But we did have a good time with the kids. Our Becky obviously is facing what all of us have, and that's the empty nest. The triplets, Paul is with us. He'll go to community college this year, and then maybe UTD. We'll see what God opens for him. And the other two are going to Colorado State University. But they'll live on campus. Becky wants them to experience whatever you're experiencing in college. It's good. But she's entering a new phase like we all have. So we ask your prayers. But we had a good time. I call them, the Ayatollah and the three terrorists. And they lived up to their billing. So it's always fun. It's always fun. We're blessed to have no turmoil in our family. We're blessed to have children to this day and grandchildren that seem to know the Lord deeply. And that's a rare gift, I think. It wasn't our genetics, I can tell you that. But I've observed that my children are doing better at parenting than I think certainly I did. Carolyn did an excellent job. I was too busy winning the world, etc. Okay, so we're glad to be back. It's always fun to be at home. Where we are together is the last letter of John, commonly called Third John. We'll transition beginning next week. I thought I would do a short series on historical questions, church history questions that I've heard uttered and asked of me that I think probably could be relevant. So if you have a historical question, where did something come from? What does it mean? Things like that. I'd be happy to take those topics and work on them. Okay. So if you have something bubbling in your mind, next Sunday, I think we'll take up the topic of the Roman Catholic Church and how is it fundamentally different? When did it begin? I don't believe it began until the 16th century. But I'll explain why I have that crazy view. But if you have questions historically, if I know them, I'll answer them. If you don't know the answer and I don't, you won't know I lied. Huh. Okay, that's all preliminary. Where we are together is Third John. When you think of these three letters, they're not really letters. First John is a treatise. It's an argument. It doesn't begin with John the elder. It begins with that which was from the beginning. So he's describing not the person of our Lord, but something about the person of our Lord. And the answer to that is that he is the one who came to give us life. When you look into our lives, we all should ask the question sometimes, how do I account for the fact that I'm not perfect, but he is perfect? And so the early church was beset with itinerants that were distorting the gospel. And what they said was, it's a real problem. They said that the problem is that you're not realizing that when Christ died on the cross and you came to life later, that he took away your sin nature and you no longer sin. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar. So here's our conundrum. How can we claim to possess the righteousness of Christ and yet in our conduct and thought life often not exude that? And that scared them. Our answer is that redemption does not cure human nature. Redemption is the advent into our lives of the very righteousness of God. We are placed not in ourselves, but in Christ. And we are seen as absolutely conforming to who Jesus is. If not, God would be unjust in forgiving us. If that makes sense, it's really beautiful. We believe that in this life we will have struggle, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we live in hope. We wish things were better. We try to make them better. But the truth is, we're fallible, but he's perfect. And he is our righteousness, that when God the Father looks at us, he sees us through the wonder of his Son. So we don't have to play games. We're broken. I think the reason we're broken is so we can help people who are broken, like ourselves. But we found peace and we found hope external to ourselves entirely in the Lord Jesus. So 1 John is really a treatise that answers that question. How can you have sin and be a Christian? The answer is we have Christ, who is our righteousness. And he has begun a reclamation project in our lives that will culminate in the experience of perfection when we stand before him clothed in new bodies that are capable of existence in heaven, for these bodies are not. Right? That's the great moment of transition. So that is a treatise. That's an argument. Second John is a letter. It is a letter to a church. It's called the Elect Lady, who has sisters, which is interesting. So we believe it's written to a local church. The feminine is often used for nations, etc. She's beautiful, that stuff. And it's written to a church. What's Second John saying? It's saying, be careful. Some traveling preachers are teaching false things. What are they teaching? The content condemned in First John. And what does John say to this church that has probably entertained itinerants that have taught idea of human perfectionism? He says this: don't entertain them. Do not give them the pulpit. Send them on their way immediately. In other words, Second John says, get rid of them. Ha. That's interesting. What does Third John say? Third John is really an amazing little book. The word Christ does not appear in the book, which is the only New Testament or any that has no reference to God that we have. It does mention his name, so it's obviously about the Lord, but doesn't mention him. What's going on in 3 John? 1 John is a treatise that tells us that we are imperfect people, but our perfection is alien in the righteousness bestowed based upon the atoning work of Christ for us forever, to be ultimately applied in experience when we see him face to face. A more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Right? Not that we love him, but that he loves us. So far, so good. It wasn't a perfectibility in ourselves that brought his attention to us. Was his love for us. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. And that word knew, yada, means love. We'll never figure out God if we try to apply human rationalism to it. He is infinite. So the gospel is just beautiful. So 2 John says, be careful with these guys running around. They had a rule, and the rule was this. If they ask for money, they are false teachers. That cuts out a big motive. If they stay over 2 days, they are false teachers. So far, so good. So they had a little problem. Now, the problem becomes manifest in 3 John. Here's a church that has cut off all itinerants. They won't allow any of them. So it's an extreme reaction to the comments of the second letter. So it's really just beautiful. And in this letter, there are four people. There is John, the writer. He calls himself the elder. Okay? Doesn't mean that he is an elder, because in the singular, because churches were operated by plurality of elders, not singularity, in the first, second, third century. But it means the old guy, the elder, seasoned by time and pain. So there's he. And then there's this wonderful man whose name is Gaius. Gaius, there are four Gaiuses in the scripture. He's the fourth. Two accompany Paul, one from Macedonia, one from Derbe on his missionary journeys. And the third, he baptized in Corinth. This is the fourth. What do we know about him? We know he has health problems. We know that spiritually he is doing very well, though bodily he is not. We know that he was influential in this church. So if I were guessing, I would say this. No, I'll come back to that. Who's the third guy? Paul writes to Gaius, and he writes about a third guy. His name is Diotrephes. Diotrephes is he's never condemned for his teaching. He is condemned for his conduct. Because his motive for excluding all itinerants, traveling preachers, was that he wanted to govern the church himself. He was a demagogue. He was a dictator. And those who disagreed with him, he threw out of the church. It's been the story in the centuries all along. So we all have our demagogues who show up once in a while. And then there's Demetrius. Four people in just 15 little verses. Demetrius is an itinerant, a good one. And Paul is, no, John is saying, accept this man. Do something to Diotrephes, Gaius. Return to church. You've probably been sick and debilitated because he says your spiritual life is way in excess of your physical. And I think he might be saying, you need to go back and gather the saints, talk to them. It's a beautiful, beautiful letter. So here we go. Verse one, Paul, or the elder, this is the old guy, now probably in the 80s, maybe 70s, to the beloved Gaius. The word loved and beloved occurs seven times. I always count words. We know little of this man except what is in this text. To the beloved Gaius. So here's a man that has a reputation that is highly commendable, probably well to do, but afflicted. And that may have curtailed his ability to be influential, whom I love in the truth. So, beloved occurs four times, truth occurs three. This is the salutation. Beloved, I pray. I think what that is it's a typical prayer. Who wrote it? Who gets it? A well wish. This typical first century letter and a prayer. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. So there's the clue. Just as your soul prospers. So here probably is a leader in the church, set aside by illness, not aware that there are problems. So he's writing to tell him. This is a beautiful letter. Here is the cause for writing the letter. A report has come to him. That is to John. And the report is twofold. Gaius is doing really well. And I have no greater joy than to know that. So this is pretty. Four, here's four. So probably some believers, maybe in commercial trade, came through Ephesus and gave a report to the church or to John. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. He is abiding by the teaching of the first treatise. That is how you are walking in the truth. So your intellect and your morals compare. And then a personal note. When you read this, I was sitting thinking, which is always dangerous. I was thinking, where have I heard this in the Holy Scriptures? This line of argument that's going to be carefully unfolded by John. I heard it from Paul in Philemon. That little letter, and I will come back to that. I have no greater joy than this, John says. So he's commending the dear man. To hear that my children, does he mean people that have come to faith under him? I don't think so. I think he's a pastoral sort. That would make sense out of 1 John. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth. So you can bind all the letters together. Here's the standard. Second John, there are some that are missing this standard. Oh no, what you should do with this standard, and the third is there are some missing it. Here's the commendation. Beloved, you are acting faithfully, and whatever you accomplish for the brethren, what's he really saying? He's saying when the itinerants come through, you have been faithful. You've housed them. You cared for them. You sent them on their way. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Now, notice this, and especially when they are strangers. So far, so good. Here's a man that cared for the itinerants. Remember, in the early church, there was a plurality of elders, and they depended on, and they were for government, exhortation, and teaching, but they depended on itinerant people coming, called of the Lord to hold conferences, we would say. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. Okay? Men who claim to be teachers of the Lord. Gaius has done well in accepting them and giving them a platform. And how do we know this? Verse 6. They have testified. I think he's loading his gun for the contrast of Diotrephes. That's all. Yeah, it's really great. And they have testified to you, these itinerants. They have testified to your love before the church. What church? The church in Ephesus. A report has come back that Gaius has done well in supporting them, and they have come back with a good testimony of him. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So it's supporting late first century missionaries. And he'll explain that. Now, this is beautiful. Why do they need support? For they went out, I always figure when the Lord is working, the devil is putting in overtime. And he does it, and the devil does it by duplicating, but they're frauds. How do you know a fraud? Listen. They went out for the sake of the name. These men went out to labor, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. How do we interpret that? They eliminated the profit motive. Even from admiring unbelievers, they took nothing. They accepted nothing. There is a famous story of William Booth. This is 1880s. William Booth was a Methodist itinerant preacher, a wonderful man, very successful. But he accepted a gold watch from an admiring lady, just a gift. For that, the Methodist Church defrocked him. Ministers were to accept nothing. So he founded the Salvation Army. I'm not saying you can't accept from Gentiles. Unbelievers. I'm just saying the issue under the table, the action is the motive. They went out from us accepting nothing. Why was Paul a tent maker? Why was Priscilla and Aquila tent makers? Why did Paul get excited when the Philippians sent him money so that he could set aside tent making for a little while, because he kept clean books, right? These people went out accepting nothing. What should they be given? Shelter, food, a platform, and a goodbye. Nothing more. Therefore, so now he's moving, but he hasn't really cited the problem. This is a great letter to me. It teaches me logic. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So, what that's saying to me is that it's saying when my wife and I support missionaries that have come through the seminary, students that have come through the seminary that we've fallen in love with and willingly support, we share in their ministry. God doesn't look at the volume of our work, he looks at the heart in the work. And so we're all a big team. Those who go, whoopee-doo, in my view. I'm glad God called them. My job is to support them if I can. That's all. And in sharing the work and the provision for the work in the mind of God is equal. We support it. So this is pretty. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers in the truth. Now we get to the heart of things. I wrote something to the church. John wrote a letter to the church, but it wasn't read and was destroyed probably. I wrote something. So Paul first wrote to the church, but it went, or John did, but it went nowhere. So now he's writing to a prominent man in the church saying, you need to do something. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, what we know about the word Diotrephes, and this has nothing to do with it in a way, it means a lover of Zeus. So this man probably came from a horrendous pit into redemption. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, okay, he's a demagogue. He has a good motive. All demagogues have good motives, mostly, to protect something, protect the church. But the manner of his method is inordinate. So I find in my experience, people have good motives, but their execution methodology sometimes is self-destructive. So how do you deal with itinerants? You get rid of all of them, and in getting rid of all of them, you get rid of the frauds. So he's overstating the case. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He's taking no, there's nothing wrong with him theologically. It's that he's adopted a strategy that throws out the baby with the bathwater. It's a real life situation. For this reason, if I come, now can you imagine? I'll come back to that. I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Now, what does he do? Now it's spelled out. This is a life little letter. Unjustly accusing us, making false claims. Us, it means the truth, with wicked words, seditious, untrue illustrations. And not satisfied with this, oh, this guy is really great. He himself does not receive the brethren. He won't take traveling preachers. And here's the fourth one. Well, this guy is really on the hot seat. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So if you are in favor of itinerants, good ones, it doesn't matter. That make sense? It's really pretty. If you think our day, our history of the church in our era is turbulent, just read the front page of Dallas Morning News today. No, we've always had demagogues. I think he's a good man. I think he's overstated the solution and then became belligerent. Beloved, here's the exhortation. Do not imitate what is evil, the conduct of Diotrephes, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. That might be a very searing statement if applied to Diotrephes. Now he gets to the positive. Demetrius, we don't know the guy. Demetrius, this traveling itinerant preacher who I'm sending with this letter to you, has received a good testimony from everyone. What's John saying? Deal with Diotrephes and allow this teacher to come. And from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, plural, who's the our? The apostles. And you know, our testimony is true. So far, so good. Now, when I think, then he said, let me finish it though, I guess. You'll get the full impact. Verse 13, I have many things to write to you, Gaius, but I am not writing to you, them to you, with pen and ink. What's John saying? I am coming and I am going to face down the problem. And I'm coming to stay in your house. Talk about pressure. But I hope to see you shortly and we'll speak face to face. Okay? Talk about heat. The big kahuna is coming. What's it a parallel to? Philemon. Paul was the writer in Philemon. What is the context? A man by the name of Onesimus, which means useful, was a slave of a man by the name of Philemon. This slave stole from his master and made his exit to a metropolitan area where he could be lost, called Rome. In Rome, he meets Paul. And Paul is the human vehicle for Onesimus coming to Christ. Now we have a moral dilemma. This man has obligations to his master. That includes the right of corporeal punishment. What does Paul say when he writes a letter? He says, he that was useless to you, who denied his own name, is useful. He is useful more so to me. I would rather keep him, but he needs to go back. Whew. Then what does Paul say? I'm coming to visit you shortly. Oh, remember, you owe me your life because I was the instrument in leading you to Christ. You found forgiveness in the Savior. Won't you grant that right to a useless man, Onesimus, who is now useful, and Paul would like to keep him? Imagine getting a letter like that. And at the end of the letter, Paul says, I'll see you shortly. Ha Same thing happens here. I have many things to write to you. And this guy knows how to write things, but I am not willing to write them with pen and ink. I hope to see you shortly and we'll speak face to face. Imagine facing the great apostle. This is beautiful. He ends by saying, peace to you. Typical first century conclusion. The friends greet you. Where are the friends in the church in Ephesus? Greet the friends by name. He's making connections. The friends in the church, greet them for me. And so, what this little letter is a precious little gem that gives you insight into the fact that redemption doesn't cure human depravity. And what let loose without responsibility and curbing can become awful. So far, so good. If you read the letter or the note in the Talis Morning News, I'm not selling, telling you to buy it. I debate that every time I renew the subscription. But it says, one pastor says, the reason there's been so much moral dereliction in our churches is that the free churches mean the major denominational churches. The independent churches, they're the free churches, like ours, is that they operate without responsibility. When you have power in the context of no accountability, you are open for dereliction. Right? I think he's unkind to the free church tradition, but he's a Baptist. And they have their own sordid problems, but we'll leave that beside. So it's a wonderful letter. Now, at the end of the lesson plan, I wrote out, I can't read all of these, I wrote out some applications. We should be more concerned for our spiritual lives than our physical prosperity. Our culture has turned that on its head. Why do we have more psychologists and psychiatrists in the United States than all the nations of the world combined? Why do we have more psychologists and psychologists that in the city of New York than any Western nation? We are wealthy, we are prosperous, and we are empty. Right? Because the myth of prosperity bringing satisfaction is now proven. And we have a generation that has cast away truth. It's really exciting to me. To share in the support of a servant of God is to share in the work of the ministry. Every church, unfortunately, has a vocal demagogue now and then. The apostolic witness is that such persons are destructive and must be admonished equal to their error. Right? Pretty serious. We should be thankful that in every church are faithful, godly people like Gaius and servants like Demetrius. We have a lot going for us. What if we prayed that our physical health would be as good as our spiritual health? If there was a forced equality, would our physical health decline in answer to the prayer to make the match? Yeah, I was just having fun. Diotrephes is a warning against the danger of confusing personal ambition with zeal for the cause of the gospel. Right? All that glitters is not gold. Motives can only be discovered in the actions that they precipitate. I am sure Diotrephes would claim a good motive for his action, that of keeping out frauds, but his behavior revealed the lie of doing it for a good cause. If the motive is godly, one's demeanor will also be godly, as the roots are the fruit. The lack of Christian character gives evidence to a lack of Christian motive. Does that make sense? There are more ways to be active in the ministry than being a missionary. When I was a kid, I was taught that if you really want to please God, no. I thought, well, why would they say that? If you really want to please God, become a missionary. I'm not faulting our church, but they were wrong. It's more important to pursue the will of God than the work of God. The two don't conflict. Where did God put me? So it's beautiful. Leadership in a church does not automatically mean that they are the most spiritual in the assembly. They may be self-centered and greedy for recognition. And yet, out of it all that, God is building his church, right? It looks messy. I always tell the students, we are failing every day, but we are succeeding every day. Right? We have that. Sure. Any questions? That's sort of a downer letter in a way, but it's sort of a fun one. I like the argument of it. I'm going to come see you.
Throughout history.
I think as long. Why does our Lord grant such limited success to the church? Okay, I figure mathematically that if I want to lead a person to the Savior, I will have 99 fruitless conversations. I think the answer to that is he's seeking all the glory. So, I think the way to avoid it is to become knowledgeable in the Holy Scriptures and look beyond the smiles. What do we value in our country? Smiles, personality, in mountains of money. There's nothing wrong with smiles and personality. That's not the issue. It's the emptiness after that is said, right? So I think you listen. You listen for what's not said. And usually what's not said is Christ, as well as what is said.
John, there, this one statement, you've taught us to evaluate words and things that are said in Scripture. And I don't look at things in Scripture lightly, but when I read this statement, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to write it with pen and ink. This says volumes to me, about electronic communication we have today and the problems it causes and things that we should keep to ourselves or just share with those that it's meant for.
The current explosion of media opportunities are explosions without accountability. And a former president in the 1990s, I'll tell you who he was, Mr. Clinton, said that we were opening in the 90s a Pandora's box that can't be closed. I think he's right. Right? Unaccountable comments. Right.
In this era of church deconstruction and the progressive movement, it seems as though that the progressives are calling everyone Diotrephes type people if all they're trying to do is maintain traditional standards. And they just write you off if you don't agree with them.
Well, I think the difference would be that in this letter, he's talking about the family, the church family. I would surmise that if the essence of Christianity is being a kind, well-meaning, socially active person, I don't want anything to do with it. I have no opposition to kindness, social consciousness at all, but it's not my motive. It's because Christ came into my world and changed it, and I want that world for them. Right?
Dr. Hannah,
yeah.
Your question number six. What if we pray that our physical health would be as good as our spiritual health? I think that is so up for discussion.
Yeah.
Because sometimes I think our spiritual health is in worse state than our physical health.
Oh, I think so. It's a balancing act. I don't have a rule for it. You know it. I know it. Life is not only science, it's art. It's mental, but it's also affectional. The difficulty within our culture, it has eliminated as a helpful entity the supernatural. And we have become mathematicians. If you do this and you do this, this will be the outcome. I don't buy that. I believe there's a world bigger and more beautiful than this one. I believe that God came into this cruel world. And one day will not only renovate us, but will renovate the earth itself, the new heavens and new earth. He's making, gathering a people to adore him. And that is our task, right? The expression of that adoration is both physical and spiritual because we're whole human beings. It can't be one, right? Does that make sense? To me, it's beautiful. So I think out of all the sludge and mire, God is building his kingdom because he's not a mathematician. Right? He's not just merely intellect, infinite intellect, so we'll never figure that one out, but he is also a heart of compassion and love. Right? None of his characteristics ever act in contrast to others. He's perfect. Right? That makes sense? Are we okay? It's a hard lesson in a way. Lord, don't let me be a Diotrephes and harm your church. Well, we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for our gathering this day. Thank you for the wonder of redemption, the wonder of the beauty of Christ, the infiniteness of his compassion and care. Thank you for those who care for the church of God, who lead it, and pray for them to give them wisdom and direction and help for us, that the church might flourish as a testimony to the invisibleness of the grace of God. Thank you, our Father, for the week before us. It will have turns that are not expected, perhaps. And yet, I would pray that you would gather us back together to be with you and to be together. We love you, our Father, and pray that we might honor you this week. Boy, we ask it in Jesus' name.